As you're turning to Matthew 20, let me just say, I think I've failed to say the last couple of weeks, you know, in this transition to elders, we had a church administrative council, CAC, for many years that predated my arrival. And so I just want to say publicly, thank you for all of those who have served throughout the years on that council, who have done a number of different things. Just thank you for holding the rope and getting us to where we are, and for the work you've done. It's appreciated. It's not forgotten. Thank you for that. We are in Matthew 20. I want to pray after I read the passage. I want to pray and just add my prayers, and I'll add my thoughts in my prayers about just last night's circumstances with former President Trump. And just to, for you to hear a preview of what I'm going to pray about, you know, it's clear our country is under judgment for a number of different reasons, not solely because of last night. That's a symptom of the many things that are happening in our culture. You know, I could give you 8 or 10 things just to pop off the top of my head as indicator symptoms, but all of it goes back to the root of there's no fear of God. And so you see these various ways. And the political discourse in our country is just evidentiary. It's just symptomatic of a root of no fear of God before their eyes. And we're moving very close to the phrase that you continually see in the book of Judges, right?
There was no God. They did not have a king over them. And
every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Thank you.
That's where we're headed. We see lots of indicators of it. And for that to be stalled, arrested, I agree completely with what Joey said earlier, of who we need to be as the church. And we just need spiritual awakening in our country. We need revival in our own lives and in the church, and spiritual awakening. So those will be some of the things I'm going to pray for. So let's look at the end of chapter 20 of Matthew. Starting in verse 29, it says, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and what? And followed him." Father, we come to you in desperate need, personally, to continually be conformed to your image. For everyone in this room who knows you and calls you Lord, calls you Savior and Master, we need continual help. We need help to abide. We need help to wake up each morning. We need help to deal with the hurts and the pains. We need help to deal with the sin that still exists in our own lives. We need help to face the onslaughts of an enemy that is persistent and insistent that we give up and that we fall to our knees and bow them to him. Lord, we need help in our country to turn to you, to have a sensitivity, an idea, an understanding even of what sin is, that there's a God who holds us account. Lord, we need help in our marriages. We need help in our schools. We need help in our politics. and in our justice system. We need help in our local governments and in our neighborhoods. Lord, we need help in this church to be who you want us to be. And we pray that you would send forth your spirit into our lives and into this church, that we would turn away from selfishness and from wanting things our own way. We pray that we would turn away from viewing things the way we want them to be rather than the way you want them to be. We pray that you would turn our country to you. We pray that our politicians would deny themselves and live for the good of their fellow man and not for themselves. God, we just have so many needs this morning. And we know that you're the one to turn to, that you're the one that can answer. And so we appeal to you to bring our country spiritual awakening, that you would send forth your spirit, that you would cause people to be stirred, that they would be stirred for you, that their lack of holiness is an affront to your holiness. Lord, we just, in some ways, I don't even know what to pray, but that you would intervene. And we turn our eyes to you and ask you to do that. Father, we pray for our church that this morning, as we deal with more of your word and as we come face to face with your revelation of who you are and what your kingdom is about, that if there's anything within us that is not about these very things, that you would change us, that we would be transformed corporately and individually, that our hearts would be stirred to be like you, Jesus, as we see how you walk and talk and how you act and how you deal with people. Help us to be like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew tells us Jesus and his disciples went out of Jericho, meaning they went outside the gates. If you've been to an ancient city, you've probably seen relics or what's left of what used to be city walls around cities. In the ancient cities, they all had walls. Walls provided safety. They provided security, protection. If you were inside, at night, the gates to the city would shut, and it would shut to protect those who are within, to keep those who are outside that might want to cause trouble, to keep them out. Conversely, outside the gates meant what? It meant danger. It meant wild animals. It could mean bandits. It could mean demon-possessed. Those who had been run out of the city. Outside the gate was also where the unclean were pushed, like the leprous, people who were exiled, other marginalized, and often poor people. Therefore, outside the gate was usually a shameful place to be because something was wrong with you, or the people had shunned you, or you weren't clean before God. Also, criminals were executed outside the city. Life outside the walls was precarious at best. Constant uncertainty. We have no idea how amazing it is, as messed up as our communities and country can be, that we live in homes and houses and locations without walls. When we lived overseas, every home that could afford it, and that meant that was one of the first things you would try to afford, is you would put a wall in front of your house, and you would put iron bars, and you would put glass across the top of the wall so that if anybody tried to get up to the bars and climb over, they would cut their feet. Outside the walls was precarious. Now, there's a number of parallels with the Old Testament phrase, outside the camp. The ritually unclean were sent outside the camp. Until when? Until their period of purification was ended. Until they could prove, like if you were a leper, if you've read those passages in Leviticus, they're wild. You had to wait until this spot didn't look like that spot or had a different color than that. And if it never did, guess what? You were out there and you couldn't come back in. There were others that had a temporary period that could come back in, but the accursed were banished. If they weren't stoned, which there's a question how often that was enacted other than Achan, you were banished. If you were found outside the city by the blood avenger, then guess what? He was permitted to slay you because inside the city of refuge was where the protection was. So outside the city was dangerous and an unsettling place. Now, I want us to keep that in mind and think about noticing the unnoticed. How many people in your life go unnoticed? I'm not asking you to create a list, but I want you to think. For me, it's often at an intersection that I drive through regularly. And there's a number of different people that I see there. Sometimes it'll be 7 days in a row of the same person. Maybe on the four different corners. Often holding a sign asking for food or money. It's quite easy, isn't it, to be distracted with our thoughts of the day. Or our thoughts are turning towards home as we're driving, seeing the family, seeing a roommate, getting food, whatever it might be. And it's easy to avert my eyes from that person and their need and really not engage with them. Or sometimes, frankly, honestly, it's a cynical thought that runs through me when I see a healthy person. What are they doing there? And how did they get there? And why aren't they working without ever attempting to know their story? Those questions may be entirely appropriate, but I don't know their story. Or perhaps it's the man or woman in your office that you don't notice who kind of keeps things running. They keep the bathroom filled with paper towels and the toilets are clean when you get there every morning and the dispenser has soap. Or maybe it's the cleaning team that you kind of pass as you're arriving. They're going home. They've been there all night. Or maybe it's your next door neighbor who won't look at you or won't wave at you or just completely acts as if you're invisible. And so you can do tit for tat. You've learned, I'll just ignore you too. Or maybe it's someone in this very room who happens to maybe sit on the other side of the room from you, and you really have no idea what's going on with him or her. How many people in our lives go unnoticed, either actively or passively ignored? Well, Matthew tells us these were two such men. No, he doesn't use the words I just used. And you may think, wait, JB, you're jumping to a conclusion about these men. Well, maybe, but remember the Jewish cultural background. The clear command from God to his people was that all the poor and the disadvantaged were to be taken care of, right? And God's established first line of defense in taking care of the disadvantaged was the family. Family would take care of family. Extended family would take care of those. Beyond that, what was the next line of defense? It was the local community. God's ideal was that compassion was to flow out to those in need. Remember, if you're reading through your first five books of the Bible, it's where you find a lot of great things that will help you in the New Testament. He told them, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted against the poor. But, so he gives the command what not to do. Well, what do you do? You love your neighbor as yourself. By way of example, he told the farmers what? Don't harvest all the way to the edge of your property. Well, that's fine if it's just spoken into a vacuum, but what was the reason? So the poor could come along and glean some of the harvest that was left over, so they would have food to eat. And in cases where the community did not care for the poor or the disadvantaged, then the poor would be subjected to even greater hardships, like begging on the side of the road, which is what Mark tells us these men were doing. They weren't just out sitting enjoying the nature. When communities don't take care of their poor, especially in the Jewish community, lives would be given over to desperation. Now, why were the men sitting beside the road outside the city? Well, beyond the possibility, which is definitely possible, that they were exiled to this location, pragmatism takes over, right? If you're in need and there's a major thoroughfare, what do? You're going to set up shop and you're going to capitalize. Not only did people enter and exit the city, this is a major thoroughfare from northern Galilee up to Jerusalem. So there would be many pilgrims on their way. Now, what about a surprising work of God? Do you ever find yourself hearing about a particular event? Maybe it sounds a bit far-fetched. Maybe it seems a little bit unexplainable. And you wonder how it happened. Like for me, how did two blind men in Jericho, a long ways from Galilee, know who Jesus is and know enough to request from him to be healed? Well, Don Richardson tells a similar story that's really hard to believe of the Kachin people in northern Burma or Myanmar. He describes them, they're a fiercely independent people. In their culture, they acknowledge that there was a creator calling him by the name Karai Kasang. They believe that his shape or form exceeded man's ability to comprehend. Sometimes they called him the glorious one who creates, or the one who knows. But what's interesting is they didn't offer sacrifice to him or worship to him like they did to the spirits. Although sometimes in cases of extreme need, when sacrifices to the spirits brought no relief, the Kachin would cry out to Karai Kasang. Well, they also had a belief in their culture that their forefathers had once lost a book that was really important. They didn't know how the book was lost, and they didn't know how it would ever be returned. But they were open to the idea that one day it would be restored to them. Well, lo and behold, the gospel began to spread among the Kachin people's neighbors, the Karenni. Eventually, the Quirini realized their responsibility to go out and tell others about the gospel, about the greatness of the good news. So teams of Quirini believers went among the Kachin, bringing with them what? A book that explained exactly who Karai Kasang is. As a result, over the next 90 years, more than 250,000 Kachin came to believe in Jesus. Unexplainable, right? Far-fetched. Hallelujah. And I could have lined up another 20 stories just to make you go, no, that's not possible. That's crazy. How did that happen? Well, it's sort of like two blind men in Jericho being far away from Galilee know who Jesus is and know enough to request from him to be healed. If these men were blind from birth, it's possible they received the normal education for Jewish boys in the synagogue. However, it's probably more likely that they were reliant upon their own parents' devotion or lack of. We also don't know how long they've been on this roadside, but let's assume it's been a while. For all of Jesus' life, and it was no different during his public ministry, Jesus had passed this way minimum how many times a year? Three times a year for the three big pilgrim feasts with thousands of other pilgrims. You can almost imagine early in his ministry, he went up without much notoriety, right? Pretty quiet, just maybe with his family. But by the time we get to Matthew 20, this is his last ascent to Jerusalem. Well, Jericho was also on a major trade route where traders passed by regularly. Remember, we have a song from the 60s that Motown put out. I heard it where? Through the grapevine. Well, the grapevine in most countries in those days, and even I would suggest up until the advent of the telephone, the mobile phone, the grapevine was how news traveled. And it traveled through traders and travelers and pilgrims. So we can safely assume the men had heard stories from Galilee about Rabbi Jesus's miracles and his teaching. This was no small thing that was happening in Galilee and other parts. And Luke tells us they heard a crowd going by and they asked what was happening. And Luke says they were told Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And so they had some knowledge of him and who he truly was, because what do? They began crying out, trying to get his attention. Sometimes things seem far-fetched. They seem unexplainable. But in truth, we should never be truly surprised by God's work, should we? Because what did Jesus tell Nicodemus about how the Holy Spirit works? You remember from John 3? He says, the Holy Spirit blows where it wishes, and you do not know where he comes from or where he's going. How often you'll be left with mouth open wondering, how did the Kachin ever hear about Jesus? How did these blind men know? How did they know to ask? How did my neighbor know to ask me if I know about Jesus? Well, without being entirely too reductionist, but in keeping with the scripture, there's an overarching truth that Jesus gave us in John 6, where he says, no one can come to him unless the Father does what? unless the Father draws him. Your friends and your family will never come to Christ unless the Spirit draws them. And the same in our country. It's how we can pray confidently that the Lord would send His Spirit to bring about spiritual awakening. Because if He doesn't, it won't. It won't come. And the work of the Spirit always precedes the reception of salvation. Listen again to John 16:8 as Jesus is talking about the work of the Spirit. When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, have you noticed that the Holy Spirit's work is not precisely the same in every person? Now, I want to be careful. Every person experiences disordered loves and passions. They experience confusion about life, the deception of the enemy that has been successful in them. Every person is burdened and inflamed by sin in different ways. And the truths and convictions that the Apostle Paul needed weren't precisely the ones that you needed. Not down to the very details. The truths and convictions that your neighbor needs are different. But it's all the work of the Holy Spirit. He stirs. He convicts. He makes a person desperate. He makes them feel that holy discontentment. And His work creates an opening in that person for questions, for interest, for dialogue, for the possibility of a change in perspective. And the Holy Spirit is always working before repentance and faith are ever given. Brother or sister, are you praying for this work around you? I hope you're praying specifically, Lord, Father, Holy Spirit, Jesus, would you open the eyes of so-and-so? Would you cause them to be stirred so they would see their need for you? Would you show them their sin? Would you show them how this life won't fulfill them? And on and on. And then when you see it happen, are you prepared to acknowledge it when you see it? And will you know the Holy Spirit's work and know when you're seeing a counterfeit? The Holy Spirit is not at work in every person at the same time with the same intensity. But He is at work around you, drawing people to Himself. And it's not always in who you think. The work of the Spirit in these two men causes them to cry out in their condition of absolute desperation. But their desperation was also colored with a glimmer of hope, wasn't it? Have mercy on us, Son of David. That's an audacious claim to a Jewish person. That you would call someone the long-awaited Messiah, Son of David, and that He's come. We find here almost the exact same words of two different blind men that we saw back in chapter 9, and that was in a house in Capernaum. Remember that? Almost the exact same phrases. And you do remember what we pointed out at that time, that those two blind men, almost conspicuous, they were the first outside of the 12 disciples to call Jesus Son of David. Blind men, not rabbis, not Pharisees, not the local ruler of the synagogue, not the rulers of the cities, not even others who came to Jesus for healing. Blind men, disadvantaged, poor, in most people's minds, the fringe of society. Isn't that still true, the way we view people that are poor in our culture, we think they're at the fringe of society. It was men on the fringe of society who spoke the truest words of Jesus' identity. There were some in Jesus' day who understood Jesus' identity, but it wasn't who you would think. We could do a rundown of the 12 disciples and their background, couldn't we? And these two blind men, just like the first two in chapter 9, they requested mercy from the Lord. Which is an extraordinary insight, isn't it? That the Messiah would bring Yahweh's mercy. Now, perhaps they had Isaiah 35 or 42 in mind, where it talks about when the Messiah would come, he would open up the eyes of the blind. Perhaps they had other passages memorized about Messiah's coming and the mercy he would bring. Or maybe they simply knew the character of Yahweh. Listen to Psalm 46 about his character. He executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. These men showed more faith than the vast majority of those who witnessed all the miracles. And notice, as they cried out, what did Jesus do? He moved towards them. I think Matthew intends for us to see that this Messiah does not act like the Messiah we expect, or even the Messiah we think we want. He doesn't pander to the rich or the rulers or even the crowds, who were trying to do what to these two men? They were trying to silence them. He shows us his heart by who he interacts with and who he moves toward and who he moves away from. Jesus routinely turned upside down the cultural rhythms of who's humbled and who's exalted. Who's exalted in his kingdom? The poor, the unclean, the outcasts of society, the lowly, those who will admit they're needy and desperate. And who's humbled in his kingdom? The proud, the Pharisees, other religious rulers that think they have it all together, the rich, those who would reject admitting they have a need, or those who want a Messiah of their own making. Jesus humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. Now, do you have this kind of humble heart that Jesus exalts? Desperate and needy for his touch. Willing to admit, as Mary did up here earlier, what a great preface, that we don't have it all together. And we're not actually as strong as we pretend to be outwardly, are we? Or we can keep up a good game. Or are you filled with pride? You don't need help because you've got it all figured out. I'm in control. Things are going the way I want. And yet you know deep down that you're actually not in control. Don't we all know that? You see things happening in the world and you ought to realize you're not in control. But Jesus, he has this merciful heart and he's continually moving toward people. We want to be like Jesus that notices and moves towards people in need. He's constantly moving towards people who can't give him anything. Now, we're much more mercenary than that, aren't we? He moves towards people that can't enhance his reputation. They can't help him find connections for a job. They can't help him network. They can't put a good word in for him with the local politicians. And this challenges everything within me. You know why? Because I love Jesus, but my flesh wants a comfortable existence. I don't want troubles. I don't need any extra burdens. And you know what I absolutely don't want in my life? I don't want crazy and I don't want messy. And I certainly don't want uncertainty. And I don't want to give up my money. And yet when I open the Gospels and I come and I see Jesus, I see Jesus moving toward the hurting. I see him engaging those who can do nothing for him. Aren't you guys tired of a kind of sanitary, risk-free Christianity? I think we have to remind ourselves frequently that the work of the gospel in you and around you is not sanitary. It's not sterile. And I wonder how well you guys know the people of Claremont Baptist Church. Because you realize we're not sanitary, don't you? We're not all put together. We have plenty of mess right here. In this little church, we have people fighting addictions. We have those dealing with wayward or unsaved children. We have a brother among us who's been dealing with grief ever since January. We have those dealing with aging and unwell parents. We have those dealing with constant medical ailments and uncertain diagnoses. We have those who don't know how their next bills are going to be paid. And that's just a partial list of what's happening in our little body. And that's only meant as a bit of shock therapy to get your attention, because on one hand, I hope you say, well, if you say, I only knew about a few of them, that's great. And the ones you know about, are you engaging them? That's really the question. And I know many of you are, because I hear about it. You're helping and encouraging and praying for and ministering to those who have some of these needs and the ones not listed. But on the other hand, if you say, you know, I didn't know about really any of those, then I would ask you, why not? And then I would ask us, are we willing to change so that we do know and we are pushing into people's lives and we're willing to help where we need to help? Jesus, in his mercy, moved toward those disadvantaged men and he healed them. Men who had no visible proof of his healing power. They had never seen Jesus do this. They had only ever heard. But they believed. They believed Jesus had the power as the Messiah to grant them their sight. Well, as we conclude, let's ask this question. How does this story help us understand the gospel? How does this story help us understand the gospel? Because you have two men, blind, disadvantaged, cast outside the city, ignored, abused, tried to be silenced, I would venture, unloved, sitting beside the road, begging. Is there a better way of describing us as unbelievers? Cast outside the city of God because of our rebellion, separated from him, from his presence, blinded by our sin, ignored, abused, and treated unjustly in the world, unsafe outside the walls of his presence, people without hope, as Ephesians says, under the wrath of God. But then it says, but God is rich in mercy. And that his mercy flows from his love. And he moves toward those who cry out to him. And if we're really honest, nobody truly cries out to him. And he's already moving toward them, isn't he? This is the hope of the world. This is why Jesus came, to bring hope and healing. Not just physical sight to a blind person, but what? A new heart, a new life, a hope, and a future. Well, how does that happen? Well, Jesus went outside the city, as Hebrews says, and died on a cruel wooden cross. Christ did this all for our sake, didn't he? Identifying with us outside the city. Abused, ignored, disadvantaged, treated unjustly. Those are all the things that happened to Christ. So that we who actually deserve those things eternally might be treated with favor, forgiven, paid attention to, advantaged, treated justly by our Father. This is the great love of the Father. And perhaps there's someone here today who doesn't understand this or hasn't known this Jesus that we proclaim, and you've not known this healing power that we see so often in the Gospels, and we see it in our very congregation. Or maybe you've just felt unworthy to ask him, or you've felt trapped in your circumstances. Today you can cry out to be healed by Christ. But you have to be willing, and you have to be prepared to give up control of your life and ask him for what you cannot provide for yourself. And brothers and sister Christian, we're not off the hook. This is not just, you know, an appeal to those who don't yet know Christ. This teaching is for us. The aim of the Gospels is to show you Jesus and to urge you to continually get your life closer in confirmation to him, to be transformed, to be more like him. That's why so many of these stories are here as well. We don't come into Christ believing in the good news and then move on to the good stuff. We do move on from the milk to the meat, but the gospel in Christ's life is still shaping us to live and serve as he did, to move toward people the way he did, to move away from who he did, to be conformed to his life. Let's pray towards that end, and we'll come to the table. Lord Jesus, that is our desire, to be conformed, to be transformed into your image, to be more like you. Lord, I come to these great texts full of truth and life and just see how much I fall short and how much I still give in to my flesh, my selfishness, in wanting life that's risk-free, wanting comfort, wanting an existence that doesn't include much pain, and wanting to be around easy-to-love people, at least as I think. Lord, would you forgive me of that? And would you help me continually move towards the people that you're at work in? And I pray that for my brothers and sisters, that our hearts would be aflame with your love and your mercy, and that we would be regularly trusting and resting in you, so that when we come into those moments where you're urging us to move toward a situation or a person that would be challenging, that we would do it full out, trusting the provision of your Spirit to give us everything we need. And Lord, in each of us, whatever it is that prevents us from wanting to go all in living and being like you, would you reveal that to us? If it's control, if it's fear and anxiety, if it's uncertainty about future, if it's not knowing how to respond to a particular situation, would we just simply trust you that the next step you're asking us to make is forward and toward the situation, and you'll provide everything we need? Love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.